I'm going to read a good bit of chapter 7. I won't read all of it. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul writes and he says, "Now concerning the things which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render or give to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer, and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. For I wish that all men were even as I myself, that each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. It's better to marry than to burn with passion." I'm going to look here at our outline of the book. We're in the section here on moral problems. And we looked at the section in chapter 5 where he says fornication must be judged. There was a case of immorality in the church. And Paul writes to them and he says, listen, you're tolerating immorality and you're indifferent to it. He says, you must deal with it. And so he speaks very strongly about that. Then in chapter 6, the first part there, verses 1 to 11, he emphasizes that lawsuits are wrong. Terrible thing when Christians go to law against Christians. And this is what was happening. He says, don't you realize you're going to one day be with the Lord and you're going to judge the world and you're even going to judge angels? And he says, you as a church, you can't even work out problems between you. You can't even reconcile differences. And so he's upset and he encourages them to certainly work these things out in the Christian fellowship. He says, whatever you do, don't go dragging things before unbelievers and saying, you have to decide between us as Christians. You should be able to work through those things. And if need be, he says, even take wrong. It's better for you to be wrong than to insist on your right and to take someone else like that to court. Now, in the next section there, the last part of 6 is glorify God in your body. And that's a beautiful passage. The last verse of it says, you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Glorify God in your body. Says, give your body to the Lord. The time when you gave your body to the devil, you gave your body to sin, you gave your body to immorality. Now he says, you give your body to the Lord. And just say, Lord, here I am. It's like Romans 12, where he says, I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to the Lord. Glorify God in your body. Now, when we come down to this chapter 7, he's dealing especially with marriage. And the first section that we've read here, he points out marriage is needed by most. So he encourages marriage, unless he says certain ones have the gift to remain single. He says, now I'm living a single life. But he says, most men are not like that. And most women need the fellowship, they need this marriage relationship. So he says, because of sexual immorality in verse 2, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. So he emphasizes here that this is the normal thing and what is needed by most. Remember when Adam was created? The Lord said it's not good for man to be alone. And so he made Eve to be his companion and his helper. Now in Corinth there was tremendous immorality. It was an immoral city. In fact, it was known throughout the whole world at that time as being a very immoral, wicked place. It'd be sort of like maybe Las Vegas today. People say, oh, you're going to Las Vegas, lots of prostitution, gambling, all kinds of drug use and whatever. And Corinth was that kind of a city. And there was so much sexual immorality. In fact, it was so corrupt that the religion
encouraged sex as a means, that you would say, of worship. This was part of their temple worship. They had temple prostitutes that gave their bodies to the men who came into worship. So it was a very gross kind of religion, and so destructive to the home and to marriage and to the family. And Paul here takes a very strong stand against it. Now, when Christianity comes into an area, into a culture, the danger is that we begin to fit in and conform with what people are doing, that we begin to yield on points. And the churches can really be guilty of this today. Instead of standing against sin, instead of the church taking a firm stand and standing for holiness and standing for the Word of God and standing for what's right, it's so easy to just begin to compromise in different areas. So easy, for example, today just to ignore sexual immorality. There are many churches that never discipline anything. Members can be involved in immorality, in all kinds of things that are contrary to the Word of God. The church says absolutely nothing. They come and go. I remember once talking to the administrators in a church. A woman was doing some things that were illegal, unlawful. She was involved really in defrauding some people. But when this was brought before the church authorities, they said, "Oh, we do nothing about things like this. We don't enter into the private lives of people." But here Paul, you see, is talking about the fact that the church is to stand for holiness and for purity, and when it ceases to stand for that, it has no witness at all. Now, the amazing thing today is that this is being challenged sometimes. There was a church in Tulsa, in that area, that had a woman who got involved with another man. They talked to her, and she wasn't going to change. She was just going to take off and live with this man. They disciplined her. She brought a lawsuit against him. She's going to sue the church. "You don't have any right to tell me how to live. You don't have any right to poke into my life. It's my private life. Who I sleep with is my business." See, this was her attitude. And they had a lawsuit about it. And yet the Bible says it is the church's business how the members of that church live. If I am involved in immorality, if I leave my wife and go off with another woman, the church's responsibility is to deal with me, to put me out if I won't respond, if I won't repent, if I won't turn from that thing. And to say, "Look, you are not acting like a Christian. We cannot accept you as such." And yet today, so often, almost anything goes on. Ministers themselves are involved in things like this. I saw a man not too long ago that I knew in college. And he was a Bible teacher and a religious man. He got involved with a younger woman, a woman young enough to be his daughter. He left his wife, who I also knew, left his family, his children, took off with his younger woman. How sad. And he's supposed to be a spiritual leader, see? Well, one of the things that Paul here is pleading with for the church is, look, you must stand for holiness, you must stand for purity, because these things are so destructive to people. Now, sometimes people will say, "Well, if you were loving, you'd be accepting of these things. You'd be tolerant. You have no right to bother with people's lives. Why does it matter to you if this woman falls in love with another man, leaves her children, takes off with it? Why do these things matter to you? What business is it of yours?" Well, the reason the Bible says these things matter is that sin is destructive. And because we love people, we say, "Look, we must speak against sin. We must warn against sin because it will destroy you. It'll hurt you. It'll hurt your family. It'll hurt your children. It'll hurt your grandchildren." And therefore, the church has to take a stand on these issues, even though sometimes it's difficult and it's not popular. And yet the Scripture here is very strong. As you read through 1 Corinthians, he says you've got to deal with this thing. You remember in 1 Corinthians 5, he says, I've written to you that not to keep company with sexually immoral people. And he says, you must deal with sin in your fellowship. But Paul here in the opening verses now of chapter 7 says, Let me encourage marriage for most people. He says some can get along quite well without being married. They don't feel the need for the companionship and so forth. And fine, this will give them more time to serve the Lord. But he says for those who do not have this gift, he encourages then marriage. Now in the marriage, he says, there is to be mutual consideration. The Bible is so very practical. He doesn't say here, now the man owns the woman, she has to do everything he says. But he does say, it like in verse 4, both should be considerate of one another's sexual needs and to be living in a relationship of consideration and love for one another. It's a loving relationship. It's not to be with the attitude of using the other person or anything like this. And so he encourages them to have mutual consideration and to realize they belong to one another and to live together in an attitude and a relationship of real love. So the first verses there, verses 1 through 9, emphasize that for most people, he says, and he's very realistic, he says most people should be married. Now the next section, he emphasizes marriage is binding. Verses 8 to 24. And let's read these verses. He says, now to the married I command, yet not I but the Lord. In other words, Paul says, this isn't just my idea. This is what the Lord says. A wife is not to leave her husband, but if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. To the rest I, not the Lord, say. In other words, what he's saying here is, I don't have a direct commandment from the Lord, but this is the advice that I'm giving. If any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he's willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they're holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Now what's he emphasizing here? He says, the Lord's teaching is very clear. Marriage is permanent, right from the beginning of Genesis. And perhaps Paul also had in mind Matthew 19. And we'll go back there and read a couple of verses here. Matthew 19, where people raise the question with it. Verse 3, the Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And Jesus answered and said, He answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away? He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. So the Lord gives strong teaching along this line. He says marriage is permanent. He goes back to Genesis. He says in the beginning God created a man. He created a woman. He wanted them to live together. And he says the two shall become one flesh. And he says, what God has joined together, let no man separate. This doesn't mean that God necessarily approves of every marriage as being the best. Sometimes people make mistakes in marriage. They might choose someone that they're really not too well suited for. But what it is saying is this, that when two people marry, it's to be a permanent thing, a permanent joining together. And the only thing the Lord Jesus says that will break that is adultery, sexual immorality. And when that happens, of course, then the very concept of marriage is broken, and you may as well go ahead and legalize it and get a divorce. But that the ideal, what the Lord Jesus says is, look, it's God's will for a man and a woman to take these marriage vows and to take them for life and to stay together. Now, the Lord is very forgiving, and of course, many of us may have made mistakes before we were Christians, and all sin can be forgiven. The sin of immorality, the sin of adultery, the sin of fornication, the sin of divorce, all of these things can be forgiven. But he's talking here now to the Christian community and saying, what are you going to approve of? What are you going to say is okay? What are you going to say is God's will? And the church here has to stand and say, even as Paul did to those in Corinth, he says, you know, I know you people. I know you well. Some of you were prostitutes. Some of you were immoral. Some of you were homosexuals. The group in Corinth came from a rough background, many of them. But he says, that's what you were. You're washed. He says, you've been sanctified. You've been justified. You're not going to live that way anymore. And as a church, he says, you're not going to tolerate conduct like that anymore. So the scripture is very plain in that area then, that God's will is that divorce is permanent. I mean, marriage, excuse me, is permanent. And divorce is not something that is the ideal at all, or is even to be tolerated as being okay with God. There's strong teaching about that. In Malachi 2, the Lord says, I hate divorce. And so, in a world that is so full of homes breaking up, as a group of Christians, we have to stand and say, well, listen, this is not God's will. What God wants is a man and woman to be married and to live together in faithful love. This is what God desires. So he emphasizes it's binding. Now, he says, a wife is not to depart from her husband. If she does depart, she's to stay unmarried or to be reconciled to her husband. In other words, suppose a condition arises. Here's a woman. She's married to a non-believer, one who isn't a Christian. We'll say he's a drinker, and he gets abusive when he's drunk. Maybe beats her up. Finally, she gets to the point where she says, I can't take it anymore. I can't live in this anymore. I'm just going to have to live separately. Well, the Word of God, if she's a Christian, the Word would say to her, okay, it's really not the best thing to leave, but if it's an intolerable situation, if your life is maybe even in danger, then you may have to live separately. But you pray and you work for reconciliation. This is God's desire, that there be a reconciliation and that the two of you be united once again. And he says in verse 12, suppose a brother has a wife who doesn't believe. She's not a Christian. She says, I don't believe that stuff. He says, let's read the Bible together. She says, I won't read that. I don't believe it's God's book at all. He says to her, can we pray together? She says, no, I will not pray with you. But she's willing to live with him. They've got children. And she says, well, I'll live with you. Just get off my back. You know, don't talk to me about religion. What's his attitude to be? Is he to say, okay, she's not a Christian. I'm going to leave. I'm going to divorce her. No. Paul says, wait a minute. As you stay together, your Christian influence will set these children apart. They'll have blessings, the blessings of having one parent that's a Christian. And your children are sanctified. And that's the idea. They're set apart really from the world. They have this Christian influence that's coming to bear on them. So he says, even if you're married to someone who isn't a believer, don't take off. Maybe sometimes it's rough. Maybe at times you wish, oh, I wish he would be a Christian. We could pray together. We could read together. We could fellowship together. But don't leave. You just live before him as a good Christian wife, and you stay with him. Your marriage isn't dissolved simply because one person becomes a Christian. And so he emphasizes here then, stay together. And he says, your influence as a Christian may bring him to the Lord. Now, there's no guarantee of it. You can't guarantee, because you are a believer, that your husband or your wife will become a believer. But there's a better chance of it if you stay with that person and are a good, loving Christian mate to him or to her than if you leave. You can have a tremendous influence on him or her. So stay together. This is what Paul says. There's a good chance that you may see that person brought to the Lord. Now, if the person who isn't a Christian says, I'm leaving, I'm fed up with this, I can't stand your religion anymore, you don't have to feel you've got to fight and fight and fight to keep it together. You just have to say, well, it isn't my desire, but if you choose to leave, I'll have to accept that. You go. So it's some very practical teaching here, you see, on this matter of marriage and the relationship in it. Now, I want to go back to 1 Peter 3. And Peter here is dealing with the matter of wives, the problems of being in a home where one is not a Christian. And in 1 Peter 3, he says this, verse 1, likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear or respect. What's he say? He says, listen, as a wife, a Christian wife, be submissive, respectful to your husband. There comes a time when you have to quit talking. You know, when you're married, you can't constantly be harping on the other person if they're not a Christian. You just, it won't go. You're living together. You accept the Lord, you make known your faith, and you can witness. But then there comes a time when you just have to say, Lord, I have to be quiet now. I'll have to leave this person in your hands. I long to see them saved. I want to see my husband or wife come to the Lord so badly. But I'll have to leave them in your hands. And the verses here say, now you live in such a way, such a pure, wholesome, godly way. Doing what's right. Living for God. Living in a relationship with God yourself. And having such a good attitude towards your husband. That he will be drawn to the Lord by your manner of life. As he looks at your life, he will say, my God has done something in her. And he will want to become a Christian, because he sees the reality of God working in your life. That's beautiful when you see that happen. Some years back, I knew a family, used to have Bible studies in their home. And the wife became a Christian, the man was not a Christian for many years. He was a hard man, capable man, an engineer, had a good job, worked with rough men, and you know, a pretty foul mouth and just a hard, worldly man. But he was willing to live with her. For a long time, he did not get saved. And then she realized, the Lord spoke to her. She said, I realize my attitude hasn't been right toward him. She was a strong-willed woman and a capable woman, intelligent. And too often, she was not submissive toward him. She would defy him, question his judgment, give him a bad time at various times. And the Lord spoke to her, and she realized, my attitude is wrong toward him. And she really did a 180 degree turn. And she said, "Lord, you help me. He's not a Christian. You help me to have a good attitude toward him, a right attitude, a loving attitude." And you know, it wasn't too terribly long after that he accepted the Lord. He died a Christian. Been a hard, rough old man much of his life, but he died a Christian. And I believe something that was critical in his turning to the Lord was the change in his wife's attitude toward him. He realized God had really changed her. So this is something that can be an encouragement to us. Now the next section, we haven't quite concluded this section yet. Let me read a little further. What he's saying here basically is, when you get saved, don't suddenly change. Don't feel everything has to change. Verse 17, "As God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk, and so I ordain in all the churches. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised." Verse 21, "Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. If you can be made free, rather use it. He who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men." And he sums it up by saying, let each one remain in the calling in which he was called. The tendency is, when we get saved, we feel, well, maybe everything should change. If a woman, for example, becomes a Christian, she may feel, well, it's wrong for me to be married to a husband, a man who isn't a Christian. Maybe I should divorce him or leave or something. A man who is a Gentile, Paul says, maybe his tendency would be to feel, well, I should become like a Jew. I should be circumcised and sort of begin living like a Jew. Paul says, no, if you're a Gentile, you're a Gentile. Don't worry about becoming a Jew in order to come into the church and live a Christian life. If you're a Jew, don't worry about that. God loves Jews too. If you come in, you're saved on the same basis. He says, also, if you're a slave, think how hard this would be. You're a slave, and you become a Christian. And suddenly you have a different attitude. You say, well, I'm a child of God. How come this man owns me, tells me what to do? Paul says, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. You're God's freed man. You're free, really, in spirit. And you're going to be free for eternity. And don't worry about things now. You just go ahead and be a good slave. If you get a chance to be free, great. Use it. But don't be unhappy with your position, your condition in life, whatever it is. And so as Christians, this is good advice for us too. In our marriage situation, sometimes you become a Christian and people say, boy, I sure made a bad marriage years ago. Paul says, stay in it. Just work at it. Maybe the Lord will save your partner. That'd be great. It'd be wonderful. But don't just leave. Don't say everything's got to change because I became a Christian. When you become a Christian, social circumstances do not automatically change. Your relationship with the Lord changes. But your relationship as far as your work, as far as your neighbors, all these things, it's the same pretty much. Stay where you are, Paul says. Live as a Christian in the circumstances where you find yourself. And then the last section of this chapter, Paul basically says the single state is better in times of persecution. In times of persecution, the single state is better. Let me read a few verses in connection with this. Concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned, and if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, and I would spare you. This I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on even those who have wives should be as though they had none, those who weep as though they did not weep, those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, those who buy as though they did not possess, those who use this world as not using it to the full or misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away. There was persecution. It wasn't always easy to be a Christian. Paul says it'll be easier for you because of the difficult circumstances to be single than to be married. So he says, if you're not married, my advice to you, and he says, there's no commandment here from the Lord, and if you marry, it's no sin, but my advice to you is, don't marry. If you can get along without marriage, don't marry now, because there's persecution. It was a difficult time in many ways to be a Christian. Now, that you can see the wisdom of that advice. I spent several years in the military during the Second World War. I was single, and I was glad I was single. I just thought, you know, if I were married, I'd have something else to worry about. My wife would be worrying about me, and I was glad I was single. I was unmarried. I can remember some married men I knew and how they were concerned about their wives, their children, and I remember one man in particular, I've seen him weep over his children, and he hadn't seen them for quite a while and wondered at times whether he'd ever see them again. And you know, it was harder. It's easier to be single in a time of persecution or distress. So Paul says, my advice to you is, if you're not married, don't marry. If you do marry, it's no sin, but you're going to have more problems. So it's advice because he says, because of the present distress, because of the circumstances. And then he goes on to talk about the time is short. Time is short. Now that was 2,000 years ago almost. But in every age, Christians realize time is short. Time is short because the Lord may come. The Lord may come back before I die. That's wonderful, isn't it? Christians should always have this as the hope. The Lord Jesus is returning. He's coming back. He's coming back. And that means time is kind of short. I may not live out my whole life. I've lived longer now than maybe I thought I would have 30 years ago. I may not live to die. The Lord Jesus is coming back. So there's a possibility of a soon return, and time is short. And Paul is trying to urge him, think in terms of this and live the most effective life you can for God. Time is short too because I don't know when I'm going to die. I really don't. I don't know when I'm going to die. I have no idea when I will die. So the uncertainty of this reminds me time is short. When we were in Albuquerque recently, they were telling us of a couple I knew there. They were coming back home from a visit to relatives up in Canada and North Dakota, and she was driving. There was some snow and roads were slick. She lost control of the car. It began to just go back and forth across the road. It swung in between two big trucks, and the second truck just ran right over that car. It was a heavily loaded truck. It just squashed it, just steamrollered it flat, decapitated the woman, killed the man. They were both gone like that. And I'm sure they had no thoughts of dying. They were 40 or 50, I'm not sure the age. But gone immediately. And it just reminded me again how short life is, how uncertain life is, and how important to live for the Lord. So this is what Paul is saying. He says, time is short. We need to live for the Lord. We shouldn't live for the things of this life. He says, those who weep as though they did not weep. In other words, he says, don't get so taken up with your sorrow that you just sit there and do nothing. And people can do this. They have a loss. They just sit there and grieve. Just grieve and do nothing. Paul says we don't have time to just sit there. Even if we have a grief, there's so much to do. Don't be just taken up with your emotions and your feelings and yourself. And he says those who are buying as though they did not possess, hold the things of this world lightly. That's what he's saying. Because you're going to lose it all. It's all going to go. Everything's going to go someday. So he says, the things of this life, the material things, use them, but don't use them to the full or misuse them. In other words, I drive that car, I use it, I want to use it for the Lord. It's really the Lord. I'm not going to live for it. I'm not going to misuse it. I'm not going to say, well, it's my money. I think I'll buy a Jaguar. No, Paul would say, wait a minute. It's God's money. Is that the best way to use God's money? And so he wants to impress on us a sense of stewardship here, and the fact that the world is passing away and the time, he says, is short. We need to live for the Lord. If we're not Christians, we need to accept the Lord. We need to be saved. And if we are, then he says the time is short. And so he's urging them here, because of this and because of this state of persecution, he says the present necessity, it's better just to stay where you are. If you're not married in Corinth at this time, he says, because of all these circumstances, my advice to you is don't get married. Just live for God. And he's coming back, and there's persecution. It'll be harder if you're married. But he does say, if you marry, that's between you and the Lord. No sin involved, but live for God regardless. Very practical teaching, isn't it? On the whole area here of marriage and teaching that we need today.